Well, I trust everyone has had an enjoyable afternoon. I certainly have, and once again, it is my pleasure to be able to stand before you and to present in part the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to deal with the topic that you may think it's superfluous that we discuss these things, but I think it's always important that as children of God and as people who are eternity bound, that we discuss things of an eternal nature. And I want to ask some important questions, and I want to try to answer these questions in the course of this lesson tonight and, God willing, next Sunday night as we examine the question, why do we need salvation and forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus? Why is it necessary that heaven has done, that God has done what he has done? And why is it necessary in view of what we have done and are doing? We want to consider, number one, what are the consequences of sin and why do people need forgiveness? We can never allow ourselves to become complacent to the point that sin no longer bothers us. Can the gospel overcome guilt, fear, alienation, and eternal punishment? Does it offer salvation, joy, hope, and eternal life? And have we honestly investigated the Bible teaching about the death of Jesus? And so the question boils down to this: have you allowed Christ Jesus to change your life and give you hope for the next life and meaning in this life? Sometimes we fail to see the need for things that would really benefit us if we had them. Now, it's no secret to you farmers that, and I've told you several times that I don't know anything about baling hay, but I've talked to farmers, and I had some good friends who baled hay, and for years they baled hay without a tedder. They didn't see the need for it. And then finally one year they decided they got a good deal on one, and they bought one, and they thought, how in the world did we get by this long without one? Now, for someone like me, that doesn't mean a whole lot. I understand what a tedder is and what it does. But they didn't realize what it could do for them. And sometimes we fail to see the need for things that would really benefit us if we had them. Or we can lose our appreciation for something when we have it. We take it for granted. Who else besides me does this? When the electricity goes off and you walk into a room, you flip the switch anyway. You take it for granted. And at that moment, we appreciate that little light bulb that works. The purpose of this study is to help us appreciate more fully the gift that all of us need and sometimes fail to appreciate, namely the forgiveness of sins. And to help us appreciate the forgiveness of sins, I think it would be beneficial to remind ourselves of the consequences of sin. Many people unnecessarily face guilt, fear, alienation, and eternal punishment. And so let's study how these problems can be solved by forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ according to the gospel, which results in salvation and eternal life. If we were just to boil it down and say, what are the consequences of sin? I suppose one word would do it: hell. Because that's the ultimate consequence of sin that is unforgiven and undealt with. Sin is an alienation from God. In Genesis chapter 2, God commanded Adam and Eve, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what is death but a separation? It's a separation of the soul from the body. That's physical death. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, the source of life. So Adam and Eve's sin separated them from God. Because in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Genesis, we find that after they had sinned, and they heard the sound of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine being in a position where you would try to hide yourself from He who is love, from He who has the power to forgive us of our sins, from Him who had the power to speak the universe into existence? They had done something that they were not to do. And for the first time, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And so when God came calling, their response was to hide from God. That alone, to me, gives us an indication of the awfulness of sin. Sin is that which makes me want to hide from God. That's bad. I should live my life in such a way that I should be thrilled at the prospect of meeting God. Perhaps you've met a famous person in your life, and you were thrilled, and you didn't even really know what to say to the person, but you knew you wanted to say something, so you probably said something stupid. That's what I did. But to live my life in such a way that when I see the clouds parting and I see the Son of Man descending from heaven as He went to heaven, and my first instinct would be run and hide. Run and hide. Of course, when the final trumpet sounds and life is called to end, there'll be no running nor hiding, because everything will be laid bare. In chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, Cain slew his brother Abel. And in chapter 4, when God said to Cain that he would have to leave the garden. He shall be a vagabond on the earth in verse 12. And Cain says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So we see the first couple in their sin, they were separated from God. Cain, who killed his brother, was driven out from the face of God. And that's the position we are in when we sin, when we persist in sin. And that's exactly what Jeremiah the prophet wrote, which our brother read in our hearing just a moment ago. It's not that the Lord is incapacitated, that he cannot save us, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not that his hearing has become lost, that he cannot hear us. But verse 2 says that our iniquities, our sins, our rebellion against the word of God have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Do you recognize that as a Hebrew parallelism? We've been studying the Psalms on Wednesday nights, and sometimes the Old Testament writers will say the same thing in two different lines. They'll say it in slightly different ways, and we have an example of Hebrew parallelism here. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Look at this. So that he will not hear. It's not that he can't. Again, our sin does not incapacitate God. It does him no physical harm. It certainly does our God emotional harm when his children are rebellious and they sin against him. In the similar fashion that our sins wounded our parents when we rebelled against our parents, and our God and our Father, he is our Father, and when his children are unruly or disobedient, he is wounded. It hurts his feelings to know that his own children, whom he loves, whom he gave Christ to save, will still rebel against him. And then, when that happens, and we sin, and we become rebellious, then we are like those described in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I cannot imagine a more destitute condition or situation to be in. And so forgiveness requires that separation from God to be removed. Sin is like a wedge, and it drives us further and further from God the deeper that we drive that wedge in that relationship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at a few passages that talks about our restoration to God. Specifically, the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the writer said, Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's the situation. When we were without strength, that is, when we were without any power to do anything about sin, Christ died for the ungodly us. We are powerless on our own accord to do anything about that wedge that we have driven between ourselves and God. And to highlight the grace and the mercy of God, Paul says, he lets us know that, you know, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Would someone give his life? Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die, but it's doubtful, is the implication. But God demonstrated his capital L love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, we were not righteous people, we were not even good people, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are now justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of eternal hell because of him. Verse 11 says that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive that beautiful word, reconciliation. Maybe that's not an aesthetically pleasing word, but if we understand the implication, that reconciliation is what popped that wedge out that was driven between us and God. We can go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, and notice the location of the blessing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And how do we get into Christ? We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Now we look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul, it says that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off while we were yet sinners, and those who were near, the Jews and the Gentiles. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, after the reconciliation, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So though we were separated and far from God, we can be made nigh or drawn near by the blood of Christ. I want to look at another passage before we leave this thought in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 and following. Colossians 1. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. Let's read that again. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. and if indeed you continue in the faith. So right there implies for us the desperate need for us to initiate that relationship with Jesus Christ in the body of his flesh through death. We participate in the death, burial, and resurrection through baptism in water for the remission of our sins. And we reenact Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in our baptism. That's where we come in contact with the blood. And we are then to be able to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. And then he talks about faithfulness in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Notice faith is objective there. It's not subjective. It's not whether or not I believe it or whether or not you believe it. But he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, that is the faith system of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christianity there. If you continue in the faith, notice it's conditional. Just because we've obeyed the gospel and have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins does not guarantee that we will go to heaven. What that does is initiate our relationship, our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and then we have to be faithful unto death if we would see that crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. So our evil works, which had made us enemies and alienated us from God, were in fact abrogated by the death of Jesus Christ and our alliance with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, and thus we are reconciled. And reconciled very simply means to make friends again. And so we've been made friends again through our obedience to the gospel. And so surely the serious consequences of sin should lead us to see our need for forgiveness, and then having obtained forgiveness, we should see the dire need for us to continually live faithfully so that we can continue to walk in God's fellowship and in his light, 1 John 1:7. So, the first major consequence of sin is separation from God. And sometimes it can hit even a little closer home. I have seen it, and you have seen it, where sin causes not only alienation from God, but alienation from loved ones here on earth. Sin can be quite the barrier between loved ones on earth. Husbands and wives may be alienated through mistreatment of one to the other. Adultery, alcoholism, and drug abuse. There can be bitterness and quarreling and even divorce. I don't know of a divorce that has ever happened that was not the result of sin on at least one person in that marriage. If there were no sin, there could be no divorce. And there's no such thing as a sinless divorce. No such thing. Sin is the root cause. Parents and children have conflicts, disagreements. And you might be surprised to know it's not always the children's fault. Parents can be unloving and abusive. They can be stubborn. They can be selfish. Or like the prodigal son, the children can become rebellious, stubborn, unloving, and selfish. And they become involved in immoral conduct. Children in a family can be alienated because of jealousy. Brother against brother, sister against sister, brother against sister. Mom and dad sometimes have favorites, and that's no good. And so the children act out in jealousy or even hatred. Alienation because of sin can occur in the church family because, again, of sin. There may be religious error. There may be lying and slander and jealousy, pride, racial prejudice, stubbornness. And sin is the root cause of all these tragedies between people who should have the utmost love and respect for one another. But just as forgiveness can reconcile man to God, forgiveness can reconcile friends and family members and brethren. We must seek to obtain forgiveness, not just from God, but from anyone whom we have wronged, and those who have been wronged must be willing to forgive. We cannot expect the God of heaven to forgive us if we are not willing to forgive the people in the pew beside us. The prodigal son confessed that he had sinned against heaven and his father, Luke 15:18-21. We have to seek reconciliation with those whom we have sinned against. Now, the Bible often uses the word offended. And again, that doesn't mean that we have simply hurt their feelings. But the offense is a real offense, a sin. And we must seek reconciliation with those we have wronged. Matthew 5:23. It can affect our prayers. It can affect the altitude of our prayers. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now, this of course is under the Mosaic economy, but it's a principle that is still valid today. If you bring your gift before the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And in Luke 17:3-4, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Sometimes people have a habit, well, brother so-and-so did this to me, and now I'm mad with him. And then I go around and I tell everybody in the church about it, but I don't tell the brother that did it. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said here. If somebody has sinned against you, you need to go to that person and rebuke them. And if they repent, then you're to forgive them. And if they don't repent, then you're to take two or three witnesses so that the matter can be heard in the hearing of two or three witnesses, that everything may be established. And if they repent then you forgive him. If he doesn't repent, then the matter is to be brought before the church. And where two or three are in agreement on this matter, the Lord will be with them. That's the context of that verse where two or three are gathered together. That has nothing to do with two or three Christians getting together and having church. But that's beside the point. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes before you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 17:3-4. People who sin against others should express repentance. And if they do, we must be willing to forgive them. So, the question here is, have you made your life right with those you have wronged? And when people repent, are you willing to forgive them just like God was willing to forgive you. Third consequence of sin, a loss of self-respect. A loss of self-respect. Sin, at least in the beginning, makes us feel worthless and defeated. And here's the thing. That is the time to change. Because this time is going to come when we no longer feel worthless and defeated because of sin. There's going to be a time come when our hearts are hardened, are calloused beyond the point that we do not feel bad about sinning. I would to God that when you sin, you feel horrible. And then when you pray to God for forgiveness, that you feel reconciled. I don't want anybody to feel good in their sin. That would be the opposite of preaching Christ. Then somebody, some genius, will say, well, God wants me to be happy. And I've still not really found that in Scripture. God wants us to be faithful. But if God wants me to be happy, and sin makes me happy, you see the logic. It'd be like those Romans in chapter 6 that Paul, and Paul theorized this thing. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They were thinking, well, we got the grace of God because of sin. So if we sin more, then we'll get more grace. But Paul said, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. Sin alienates us from God. It alienates us from our fellow man, and sin alienates us from ourselves. And when we finally face the consequences of our deeds, we think, how can I do such a thing? Have you ever reflected on life before Christ, or maybe since Christ, and think, how could I have done such a thing? I can't believe that was me. I've done it. Peter vowed he would rather die than to deny Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet we know he denied our Lord 3 times. And the final time, the cock crew and Peter turned, and Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine how low Peter felt after saying for the 3rd time, I do not know the man, and then seeing Jesus looking at him? You talk about feeling lower than a snake's belly. Bottom line, sin makes people miserable. But forgiveness restores our sense of worth. Paul had been the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him to everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Paul had been, as he says here, the chief of sinners because he opposed Christ, he persecuted Christians, yet he was forgiven and became perhaps the most effective evangelist that ever walked on the face of the earth. Peter, when he repented of denying Jesus Christ, preached the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And like a child who breaks a precious possession, we can ruin our lives by sin, yet God can give us a beginning. He's the one that can give us newness of life. Sin puts an impassable barrier between us and the spiritual blessings of God. We can't go over the barrier or around it or under it or through it. The only way to receive God's blessings is for that barrier of sin to be destroyed. And the only power in existence to destroy that barrier of sin is the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And by his mercy, God offers pardon to all men. And to receive it, we must receive it and meet it on God's conditions. And the choice is up to each one of us. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we express a willingness to repent of our sins, confess that glorious name, and submit to that watery grave of baptism by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And upon doing that, we live faithfully unto death to receive that promised and eternal crown of life. We've looked at some of the consequences of sin. And God willing, we'll examine this subject again next Lord's Day evening. But if we've said enough this evening that has pricked your heart, and perhaps you decided that you've not been living the way that God would have you to live, why not use this opportunity to make things right according to the Bible? Get your life in line with Jesus Christ. Whether you need to be obedient to the gospel for the initial forgiveness of sins, or whether you need to be restored to the fellowship of the saints, we want to help you. The front seats are empty. An invitation song has been selected, and the time is right. Do not reject the Lord. Come now, would you, as we stand and sing.